We're in John chapter 6, and our focus for this morning is on one verse, but this verse is packed. John 6, our focus on verse 37, but for the sake of context, I'll begin reading at verse 22, and I'll read through verse 40. So John 6, 22 to 40, but focusing just on verse 37. Hear God's holy word. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him in whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who has come down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, how we do rejoice in your word. And we rejoice, Father, in your sovereign love for us, your people. We thank you, Father, for the doctrines of grace. We thank you, Father, that even when we were dead in sin, you've chosen us and came to us, that your Spirit has given us life, that Christ has died on our behalf, that you will keep us to the end. And so, Lord, grant your blessing on us now, that we would hear your word as it is to be proclaimed, that you'd give each of us listening ears, and that you'd bless he that brings it to the honor and glory of your name. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we saw Jesus as the bread of life. But what we also saw with that was the total depravity of man, specifically, of course, focusing on the crowds. We saw that seeing was not believing for the crowds. Not only had they seen a miracle with their very eyes, they experienced that miracle. They touched that bread. They ate that bread. They tasted that bread. But that didn't lead to their belief, even though Jesus challenged them and called them to believe on him. Even though he proclaimed himself as the very bread of life. And the crowds even go on to challenge Jesus and they demand a sign. And they have the audacity to try to point out that Moses was better than Jesus. They claimed our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, do you see what they're saying? Jesus, you fed us with bread and fish once. Moses fed us for 40 years. And he gave us bread from heaven. They couldn't see that Jesus was the bread of heaven. And the manna pointed to Jesus himself. Jesus even tells them that he is the bread of life that comes down from heaven. Yet we concluded last time with the verse 36, which said this, or Jesus speaking to them, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." They didn't believe because they were dead in sin. They were slaves to sin. You see, the Bible teaches that man is dead in sin, and he cannot believe unless the Spirit works in him and draws him to Christ. This is the teaching of total depravity. Namely, that man is dead or in bondage to sin, and he cannot believe on his own ability. Man loves his sin. Man is unable to believe on Christ in and of himself. And so last week we were given an example of total depravity and man's inability, the reality that men and women are so powerfully under sin's influence that on their own they neither will nor can accept the things of God. Man's will is in bondage to sin. And this can be very discouraging by itself to start thinking about, even depressing. What a situation this is. What kind of hope is there for people in the world if they are dead in sin? If men are unable to come to faith, what hope is there for mankind or for any person? In fact, why should we might even question, share the gospel or appeal to unbelieving man if he's not able to believe? What was Jesus doing here calling these people to faith if they're dead in sin? Is this just a big waste of time? My brothers and sisters, it's not a waste of time because we know that it is the work of the Spirit to bring men and women to life. Now, what I want to stress for you today is that total depravity, though it is the first of what we call the doctrines of grace, man's inability to believe, man's slavery to sin, it is not the only doctrine of grace. It's the first point in what we've called, right, the doctrines of grace, or we've summarized those doctrines of grace with the TULIP acronym. Total depravity, first of all, man's inability, man's bondage to sin, but then the second is unconditional election. That is, that the Father chooses a people for himself, not for anything in them, but purely out of grace. And then the third point is limited or particular atonement, that Christ does die for a people that the Father has chosen, that he dies for, that he dies for particularly the elect. And then finally, perseverance of the saints, that God will keep those who have been elected and drawn to him and redeemed. I think, did I jump irresistible grace right now? Did I mention that or did I jump that? Well, before perseverance of the saints, if I jump irresistible grace, is irresistible grace that the Spirit draws irresistibly the elect to himself. Well, last week, as I said, we focused on total depravity, and that by itself can be quite discouraging. But today, we'll look at least three of these other doctrines of grace. Actually, we're going to look at the other four. Three of these doctrines of grace are very clearly and directly taught in this passage. And the other one, limited atonement, is kind of indirectly or at least assumed in this passage. And so that's our points for today. The first of all, unconditional election that the Father gives a people to Christ. And secondly, irresistible grace. Those who are elected, chosen by the Father and given to Christ will indeed come to Christ because of the work of the Spirit. And finally, the perseverance of the saints. Those saints will never be cast out who have been chosen by God and given to Christ and drawn by the Spirit. And as I said, we'll talk a little bit as well of limited atonement, as that is somewhat taught in this passage as well. And so today we're looking at all that the Father gives. And in that regard, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And so this one verse is packed with content. Let's begin with unconditional election. In regard to the problem, we might say, of total depravity, what hope is there for men and women? Why share the gospel and call men to faith if man can't exercise that faith? Our sovereign God provides the answer to these questions in verse 37. With this, Jesus says this in response to the crowds not believing the gospel. And so, whereas I said total depravity can be quite discouraging, look at verse 37, where Jesus then is responding to their lack of belief and their spiritual death by saying, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so all is not lost. Nor was Jesus discouraged because he knew that the Father had given him a people for salvation. Thus Jesus speaks of all that the Father gives me. There's a people in regard to those that weren't believing right then. Jesus is saying there's a people that the Father has given to me. Here, brothers and sisters, is the teaching of election. This is why we know that despite the hardness of man's heart, there will be some saved because the Father has given some to Christ. God has given a people to Christ. Now, if God did not give a people to Christ for salvation, then no one would be saved. Man would remain in his sin. Man would not be able to come to Christ because of what we learned last time and have been learning throughout the Gospel of John, that man needs to be born again, that he needs new life, that he needs to be regenerated before he can believe. But the teaching of unconditional election is this, that apart from anything commendable, anything good in ourselves, God has still chosen a people to give to Christ for salvation. Now, I also told you that limited atonement was at least hinted at or assumed in this verse as well. For it only makes sense that if the Father gives a people to Christ for salvation, what does Christ do? He dies on the cross, particularly for those elect whom the Father has given to him. He dies on the cross to redeem them from their sin. Christ is going to save those whom the Father has given to him and present them to the Father. And so limited atonement, as I say, it's assumed here in this passage as well. But for now, I do want to focus on election. God chooses to save a people, not because of anything good or commendable in them. Apart from this, there would be no salvation, because no one would first come to Christ. This is what we've seen, as I said, in the Gospel of John. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus, right? That he must be born again. And this choice of God in election is God's choice in the past. Now, verse 39, which Lord willing we'll get to next time, speaks of all that the Father has given me. Past tense. Not will give me, but given me. All that the Father has given me. And Paul teaches that election goes back to eternity past. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Obviously, this means that election goes back before we were born, and actually even way before that, before the foundation of the world. And clearly, therefore, before we've done anything good or bad. And so election is not based on, right, God seeing anything good in us. He chooses us out of grace. Romans 9, verse 11 also says this, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not being of works, but because of Him who calls. Right? He chose the one Son. Or Romans 8, 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to His image, or the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's a people God knew beforehand, that God loved beforehand. Some people look at this verse, Romans 8, 29, and they say election is God looking into the future and choosing based on a prior action. God knew what we would do. But it doesn't talk about here this word foreknew doesn't talk about knowing our actions. The point of this is God foreknew us, for whom He foreknew, a people He foreknew. He loved a people beforehand, before the foundation of the world, before we were born, before we'd done any good or evil. God foreknew a people. And you see, this is why the mission of Christ will not fail. This is why Jesus wasn't discouraged, even when the crowds didn't believe. This is why He didn't throw up His hands and say, forget it. Because He knew the Father had given Him a people that He would redeem through His own sacrifice on the cross. This is why the mission of the church will not fail either. Not because the church is just so good at spreading the gospel. Not because the church is so good at convincing people that what Jesus said is true. But purely because God has chosen a people for Christ. That's why the mission of the church and the mission of Christ will not fail. And so, brothers and sisters, go out sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And you might say, but they can't believe. On their own, that's right. But God will nonetheless bring a people to Himself. Now, I want to point out something very interesting about this verse. Because when we talk about, when we think about the doctrine of election, we often have in our mind an emphasis on ourselves as the recipients. And there's a place for that. We ought to stand in awe that God chose you and God chose me. For there's nothing in you and there's nothing in me that made us worthy of the choice of God. But I want you to notice in verse 37 here that Christ is seen as the recipient in this passage. The elect are chosen, and what are they given? They're given to Christ. Jesus speaks of all that the Father gives me. Isn't that interesting? Let that sink in for a moment. We are, the elect are given to Jesus, given to Christ. Now think about this. Remember when Abraham sent his servant to his homeland to find a bride for his son Isaac? This reflects the love of God the Father, who secures out of this world a bride for His beloved Son. God chose us as a bride for his son. This is election. And again, touching on limited atonement, Christ, the bridegroom, lays down his life to redeem his bride and therefore to present her before God as one who is beautiful and holy. We are given to Christ. We're not just chosen for salvation. We are chosen and given to Christ as his bride. What love! What grace! We're given to Christ by the Father as a bride, as a flock which Christ undertakes to save completely and to present to the Father on the last day as holy and blameless in his sight. You see, in theology, we often talk of a covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. The Father promised a people to the Son on the condition that he comes into the world to save them by his life and death. And Jesus said shortly before his death in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. A people who are given to Christ, and Christ redeems us through his perfect life and sacrificial death. Hence, as I said, to limited atonement is here as well. And so do you see the greatness of being a Christian? You are the gift of the Father to Christ. You're the bride whom the Father has chosen and given to his own precious Son, given to Christ, whom he's redeemed, not with silver and gold, perishable things like silver and gold, as it says in Peter, but with his own precious blood. So the church is not just one of many institutions. The church is the gift of God to Christ, the bride of Christ. Martin Luther said this, he to whom God gives grace to come to Christ enjoys a great privilege, which lets them exalt and say, the Father has given me to Christ. Praise the Father who has chosen a people and given them to Christ. Jesus speaks indeed about election here, but he also speaks about irresistible grace. All that the Father gives me, he goes on, will come to me. Those whom the Father gives to the Son will, not might, will come to the Son. Not only will some whom the Father has chosen come to the Son and believe, but all that has been given to the Son will indeed come. Oh, come to Christ in saving faith. So here is the teaching of irresistible grace. Namely, that all those whom the Father has chosen will come to faith in Christ. They do this through the Holy Spirit who draws them to Christ. John 6:44, and so something we'll look at in a couple weeks, Lord willing. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, irresistible grace doesn't mean that no one resists the gospel, but it does mean that the elect who are otherwise helpless and hopeless, slaves to sin, dead in sin, will come to faith in Christ because of the Spirit's effectual work within. You see, the cold, dead heart of stone is removed, and a believing heart of flesh is granted to those whom the Father has given to the Son, because they will come. The Spirit regenerates the one who's been dead, and he comes to faith and believes in Christ and the gospel. The elect, all those given to Christ, will come. Not maybe will come, not most will come. All that the Father has given will come. So the work, again, of the church in spreading the gospel cannot and will not fail, because those given by the Father to the Son will come. Again, as you think of the teaching of total depravity, there would be and there could be no salvation apart from irresistible grace, because men will resist until the Spirit works within. People like to talk about man's free will, but what people fail to realize is that though man's will is free from any outside coercion, unbelieving man's will is bound by its own sinfulness and its own sinful desires. So that even when there's an opportunity to believe, as the crowds had right there and seen a miracle, their wills are bound and refused. Before man can believe in Christ, the new birth, or a birth from above, needs to take place. You see, people do not believe in Christ because it seems like a good idea to them. It never seems like a good idea to one who's in bondage to sin, to one whom the light has no doubt shining, yet man loved, as we've seen in the Gospel of John, man loved the darkness. The Spirit must work within. Now, notice positively in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. But then also negatively in verse 44, which we've already quoted, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All that the Father gives to the Son will come. None of the elect will be lost. No one will come unless they are elect and drawn by the Father through the Spirit, and all who are elect will indeed come. With the crowds rejecting Christ, it looks like a scene of despair from the human perspective. But Jesus will have a bride. Christ's death will not be in vain. The elect will be drawn. Again, may this indeed encourage us to go forth with the gospel and share it with others. I find it interesting that those who deny the sovereignty of God and salvation think that the doctrines of election and irresistible grace somehow discourage evangelism. But right here we see that they're actually an encouragement, because you can and must go out and share the good news. And you know that that work is not in vain, because the Father has given a bride to Christ, and that bride will come. And so you can go out with the gospel, and you need to go out with the gospel, and the elect will come. And history is filled with examples of unlikely converts coming to Christ. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was a horrible sinner and even a slave trader, but the Spirit brought that hardened sinner to Christ. Augustine was a man who was deep into sexual sin, so much so that his mother, Monica, prayed rivers of tears for her son, and the Spirit brought him to faith. Paul was a great persecutor of the church, who had tormented Christians in Jerusalem and beyond, and the Spirit brought him to faith while he was on the road to Damascus. Jesus stopped him in his tracks and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And I can even think of my own life, my own conversion by the very grace of God. There is no way, no way that I would have believed apart from the Spirit working within. You see, I thought I was good enough to merit heaven. I hadn't done things that other people had did. I was a self-righteous Pharisee who thought too highly of myself, but the Spirit removed those blinders from my eyes and granted me a heart of faith to believe it wasn't me. Such is the case with every one of you, whether you grew up in a believing family or not. And as you share the gospel, you may face hatred and disbelief and stubborn rebellion and rejection. A stubborn and hardened refusal to believe. Just like Jesus did with the crowds. But don't be discouraged. Share the good news. All that has been given to the Father will come. That is the promise of Christ here. And if you're tempted to hold unbelievers in disgust or dare to think that we're better than they, remember that the only reason that you and I believed in the first place is because God's decree of election and the Spirit's work within. So we cannot say, well, you know what, at least I came, at least I believed. This is why I've said many times in the past, we who are reformed, we who believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, we who believe in the doctrines of grace, we ought to be, I didn't say we are, I said we ought to be the humblest people in the world, because we know that it wasn't for anything in us that Christ chose us, that it wasn't for anything in us that we were brought. It wasn't we who came. It is all of grace. And so we ought to be the humblest people in the world. And so we've seen that the Father gives, and those He gives, we've seen, will come because of the Spirit. But there's one last phrase that we can't miss. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes to Christ, Christ will never, ever cast out. And so while we're humbled by these doctrines, what a great comfort we ought to have as well. Because if you come to Christ in true faith, you will never be cast out. And this brings us to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now we know that we're called to persevere to the end. But do you ever wonder, ever think, will I persevere to the end? Well, those who've come to Christ in true faith will persevere till the end because of the persevering and preserving grace of God in Christ. Jesus will never cast out one who's come to Him in true faith. And actually, there's an emphasis in the Greek here that doesn't come forth in the English. There's a double negative. Now, I know we think of double negatives in English, right? Sometimes we like to tease people that use a double negative, and because a double negative in English means what? The negatives cancel each other out and you have a positive. But in Greek, when you have a double negative, it's there for emphasis. And there's a double negative here. Jesus is in essence saying here, I will never, never cast them out. Or I will never, ever cast them out. I will never, no, never cast them out. Brothers and sisters, think of those who have failed Jesus. Thomas doubted the resurrection of Christ. The disciples fell asleep that final night when Jesus pled with them to watch and pray. And while Jesus was in the garden, going through agony, having our sin laid upon Him, that He was sweating great drops of blood, His disciples were falling asleep. They couldn't stay awake. All the disciples fled at Christ's death. Think of Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times and even cursing His name. Did Jesus cast out any of these disciples? Did Jesus cast out Peter? Well, if Peter wasn't cast out, no true Christian will ever be cast out. Jesus promised here, I will never, no, never cast out the one who has come to me. And why will no Christian ever be cast out? It's not because of anything in us. It's not because we're that good. It's not because we're faithful. It's not because of our faithfulness. For if we could reject Christ, unfortunately we would. But there's something that we have to remember here. We are the Father's gift to His Son. Thus we can understand why Jesus will never cast us out. The Father has chosen us, given us to the Son. The Spirit draws us to the Son. Christ pays the penalty for our sin with His death on the cross. No, there is no way ever, no, never, that Christ will ever cast out even one who has truly come to Him in faith. We belong to Him. We are His. Now, we could say Christ is ours, but the emphasis of our passage is what? We're His, given to Him, redeemed by Him. He's the faithful bridegroom. Or look at verse 39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus will lose none that the Father has given, and He will raise up each one on the last day. Or in John chapter 10, which we'll get to in some time, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Your salvation is secure. And it's secure because it's not dependent on you. If it was dependent upon you, there's no security there. But it's dependent on Christ. When we come to Jesus in faith, we can be certain that He will receive us and not cast us out. He will not refuse us because of our sins. He came to save us from our sins. He will not cast us out because of our weakness. He will not cast us out because of our continued failures. We're kept not through the strength of our grip on Christ, but by His grip on us. He will receive us from the Father and will keep us throughout this life, acknowledging us as His bride. And on that final day, when Christ returns, He will take us with Him into eternal glory. All who come to Jesus are safe because Jesus is faithful, not because we are faithful. His work of redemption is finished. We are purchased. We are His, given to Him forever. Now, don't get me wrong. This doesn't mean that everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will never fall away. This doesn't mean that no one who professing Christ will fall away. We know that there are many who say, Lord, Lord, who Jesus will say in the end, I never knew you. And we have the example of Judas Iscariot. But his problem was that he never really came to Christ in real faith. In 1 John, we read this, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they all are not of us. And so there's a warning, right, for those who are only professing faith and don't really have faith. John talks about them going out from us, but they were never really all part of us. And so there's a warning here for indeed all of us to come to Christ in true faith. Make sure your faith is in Christ. But at the same time, you must know that Jesus' words here are meant to comfort weak and failing and unfaithful believers. Jesus promises to those who come to Him, I will never, ever cast you out. I've spoken to many people who feared that Christ will reject them as unworthy or unwanted because they see themselves as not good enough. But let this verse comfort such people who are struggling and living in dread that Christ is going to cast me off. No, think about this verse. Think about the amazing thing of being given to Christ, being drawn to Him. In the time prior to the Reformation, there had been these paintings that Luther called, paintings within the Catholic Church, that Luther had called shameful and blasphemous. They showed Mary and the apostles and saints pleading with Jesus not to reject sinners who come to Him. As if Jesus needed persuading not to reject sinners who came to Him. And people were fasting and performing good works and bringing alms, desperately trying to persuade Christ to receive them and not cast them off. Luther said such paintings should be put aside, for they've been used to frighten people's consciences and to make them think that they must fear and flee from the Savior, as though He wanted to drive us from Him and avenge our sins. This makes us reluctant to go to Him. This passage makes clear, right? Jesus is not seeking to drive us from Him. He doesn't have to be persuaded by Mary or the saints to receive us. All that the Father has given to me will come, and I will never cast them out. If you've come to Christ, you're His, always, forever. And so let me say a couple more things by way of application. One, you do need to come to Christ for salvation if you have not. Confess your need of His saving work. Believe in Him and His gospel. You see, the doctrines of grace do not remove our need to come and believe on Jesus. The crowd refused, at least at that time, to believe. And they couldn't use the excuse of their own total depravity. They couldn't complain, well, I'm not elect. Well, the gospel wasn't presented to me. They're responsible for their refusal to come to Him. And so you make sure that you have come to Christ. Second, if you have come to Christ, rest your soul in His care. Do you believe in Jesus? Then believe His promise. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never, no, never cast out. Having been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, continue to rely on grace, and don't you dare think that you are kept or lost by your works. Christ will not cast off those who are His. He keeps every single one given to Him. Praise be to God for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the faithfulness of our Savior. We thank You, Father, for Your electing grace. We thank You, Father, for the work of the Spirit drawing us to You. We thank You, Father, that Christ will never cast us off. And so, Lord, help us to cling to Christ all the more, and yet find comfort in the fact that we are not saved by our clinging, but saved by our faithful Savior. We give You praise and thanks, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.